Would you open your Bibles this afternoon for a few moments to a prayer? Psalm 119. Much of what you read in many places in the book of Psalms is really inspired prayer. There are a couple of things to point out today for you to take with you during the course of the afternoon. I mentioned a week or so ago that I have been reading some of a man's prayer in one of my Bible applications and computer by the name of Cummings, Bishop Cummings. And it's interesting that one of the most recent statements that I heard him say was regarding a living tract. He said, and I quote, "Many others, seeing what grace has made us, come to thee for grace and glory also. May we be blessings to all who are connected with us." All who are connected with us. I have a lesson to conclude on today in a moment out of the life of King David, who during the course of his life learned many lessons, sometimes the hard way. But one thing that as he began to mature in his relationship and walk with God was he ceased to be a presumptuous soul. Here's a man who was a mighty military general, many victories notched in his proverbial gun belt. But we will see as we conclude our time today that there's this one occasion where he, rather than presuming upon the past and his good fortune in the past, he did something that I find to be instructive for me and I hope for you as well. And so in Psalm 119, I'd like to share with you a prayer. Psalm 119 in the 18th verse, I believe. A lot of verses in this particular place of scripture. A lot of verses. There are three, at least two, that we'll concentrate on. First of all, in the 18th verse is a prayer. It might be, as it was originally given, David's prayer to God for himself. I offer it here for your consideration as a prayer from your pastor for you, for your sakes. And I trust that it would be a prayer that you own for yourself when he says, "Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the law." Wondrous things out of the law. Would you pray with me just for a moment? Our dear God, we find your word sweet to our taste, and we pray that we might give attention to it today, that we might be able to take to ourselves these little snippets of scripture for our own soul's nourishment today. And our prayer, my prayer for me and for my friends here at Grace, is that you would open our eyes, that we might, like David had requested for himself, to see and behold wondrous things out of the law, out of the very canon of scripture. We delight in that, Lord, and we pray that your blessings might be upon us as we meet today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please notice that, as we mentioned this morning, the way God created us, he gave us two eyes. Two eyes. Here, his prayer is, "Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." To what benefit might that be? Well, think about this for a minute. As you mentally recollect some wondrous things out of this scripture, you can begin right there in Genesis. How many things are there written that are absolutely wonderful? If you just take the whole creative process and understand that in order to bring about what we see now, what we live in, what we live on, All that was needed for it to be was God spoke. That's all that was needed. He said, and it was so. And when you travel through the book of Genesis, you note several things there as you go on. One of the things that has a correlation in the book of Matthew is of what he did with Abraham and Sarah. That truly was a wonderful thing. There needed to be a seed special that would be the forerunner, not the forerunner, but the the precursor to the coming of the Messiah in the life of Isaac. In order for that to happen, especially as it concerned Abraham and Sarah, he had to do something wonderful. He had to take two old people and restore to them their time of life, so that at an advanced age that Sarah would have a child. Not just any child, but a very special child. And then if you note how it providentially, that after Isaac was born and there was a concern on the part of his father for the kind of a woman that he would take for his wife, enter the narrative of the book of Rebekah and how God providentially orchestrated Abraham's servant to go and find a bride for his son. And it just wasn't any woman. It was a woman that had to be of the same lineage of the Jewish people. And so Rebekah comes over the hill, and there's a marriage forged with Rebekah and Isaac. You think in the book of Genesis also, where the life of Joseph was concerned, how God would use Joseph and his brothers and his father, getting to the end of the book of Genesis. In a providential manner, Joseph just happened to be coming out to visit his brothers, was thrown in a hole, sold into slavery, winds up in Egypt. And there, while he's in Egypt, he becomes probably the most respected man, the most honored man in the land of Egypt. And God used him to provide for his father Jacob and their family. He used them, used this man as a wise man in Egypt to make sure that there would be food in one of the most severe famines in ever recorded history. And then after Jacob was dead, Joseph reassured his brothers that he was not intent on gaining revenge. And you go into the book of Exodus, and what's not to think about wonderful things, just a simple way that Moses' life was spared. When the decree came from the king there that all the male children should be killed, Moses' mother, seeing that he was a goodly child, rather put him in an ark of a bulrush, set him in the Nile River, and then stood by to see what would happen to him. And lo and behold, as he was crying, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down, and she hears the kid. They sends the servants, gets the kid out of the water, and automatically sees that it was an Israelite child, and go find me a caretaker here. And in the providence of God, who is supposed, very wonderfully selected, is the child's own mother. And she got paid for it. She got paid for taking care of her own son. And then, of course, how Moses evolves into the government of Egypt in his own time, is sent off into the wilderness for a time, and then God calls him back, and he's going to lead the people out. Think about all the wondrous works that God did to get his people out of Egypt, inflicting upon Pharaoh and his family and all the Egyptians those plagues, designed not to humiliate Pharaoh so much as to repudiate his gods and to show that he was the great I am. And then he brings them right to the Red Sea, and he sends all of his people out of Egypt on dry ground. And so when I pray for myself and for you, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's what I'm talking about right there. And you could go on past that. You can go on to the other water stories. You can go right to the Jordan River with Joshua. How God blocked up the river on the one side. People of Israel go over again on dry land. That's amazing. The whole story about the walls of Jericho falling down. Amazing. Just absolutely amazing. But what profit is it? We ask God to open our eyes that we may see these things, but to what end? What are we to gain from that practically? How would it profit us? Well, you've got to know this, that the same God who did those things is the same God who is your God. He has not changed. He has not changed. And he's still working his wonders in this world today. You can't help but look into the Middle East and contemporary news issues and see God's hand at work in Israel and in the nations that surround Israel, and how that he is indeed working all things together for good to them that love God. And what is he orchestrating? He's orchestrating a time when he will bring his beloved Israel back to himself, and first they must be judged. Now, with all of that, consider the wonderful truth of the rapture, of your homegoing. And to know that if you don't make it as far as the rapture, even if you give up your breath on earth now, the scriptures teach you, do it, does it not? In the word, that be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the whole premise is lined up on one of the hymns that we just sang here tonight about, or this afternoon, the resurrection of Christ. You know, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. He's alive. That closes it. That seals it. Nothing else matters. My Savior's alive. He promised to come again. He's never lied. He's always kept his promises. He certainly is an omnipotent God, able to fulfill all his word. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold wondrous things out of the law. And then it goes on to another place in the book of Psalms, over at 133, verse 133. Psalm 119, verse 133. Please see what this is. If my eyes are open, please notice that there are two other implements that are here brought to focus, my feet. Open my eyes, there are two. And in verse 133, order my steps, my feet. Order my steps in thy word, and let no, not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now please be careful what you read there and what it says and what it doesn't say. Dominion is the key operative word, dominion. When sin dominates a person, they are absolutely under the hold and sway and the power of evil. That is not possible for a child of God. Sin hath no more dominion over us. And why is that? Because the Spirit of the living God dwells within. However, iniquity does raise its ugly head up occasionally and ensnare us. And so when the prayer comes again here in verse 133, order my steps, my two feet, Lord, keep me in thy word. This is a prayer now, a prayer. And again, I say it's my prayer for me and for you and for our sister churches. I've extended my prayer ministry to them, each of the pastors that I know by name and each of the locations of the churches where I'm familiar, that God would again bring to the people of God such a delight in and a desire for the Word of God that nothing else is compared to it. There was a day when that was the case. There was a day in American history when that was the case. When God's people revered God and correspondingly revered His Word. They were avid readers of the Scripture. They only came to the Lord's house to worship, to have confirmed what they already were firmly entrenched in, their own self. And they delighted in it. And their life radiated it. Wherever they worked, wherever they shopped, whatever walk of life they had, wherever their feet took them, it was apparent, it was very much apparent that they had been in the Word. Now, so far we see, Lord, open my eyes, Lord, order my steps, and let not any iniquity, not one, have dominion over me. Now they say, some people will say, you know, that that some Christians have the besetting sins, or that there are pet sins that people have. They acknowledge their sins, they don't like it, but they don't seem to be able to outdistance it. They can't put a gap between them and the sin. There's no separation between them and the sin. They might coddle it, they might wink at it, they might excuse it, rationalize it, in any one of a number of ways. But let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You will find dominion asserting itself whenever any sin of any kind enters your life and you are unable or unwilling to say, enough. Enough. I will not have it. When you can't do that, you know that that sin has dominion over you. But the good news is there's one who is all powerful, who can break the shackles of that sin that has enslaved you. One who can put a gap between you and it, one can put distance between you and it. You know, there was a time in King David's life, for example, when he acted instead of responded. We're all familiar with David's sin and with Bathsheba, but you know, there were other instances where David betrayed his trust in God. When one time he faked being crazy because he was afraid of a pagan king and what that king might do to him. So he made out he was nuts, drooled. He drooled over himself just to give the impression that he wasn't all with it and therefore was no threat. I find something that is useful for our study before we get to our last passage of scripture in 2 Samuel. And that is, Spurgeon said that when we have, and this is something that will occur whenever we are full. And by that I mean whenever we are self-secure, feeling so. He said, when we have much of God's providential mercies, it often happens that we have but little of God's grace and even less gratitude for the bounties we have received. We are full and we forget God. And he gives this counsel, which we will seize upon here momentarily. When we have a full sail, a prosperous wind, may we be loaded correspondingly with much ballast and so sail on safely. I want you to go back into 2 Samuel, please, just for a second before we finish here today. 2 Samuel 5, and I come to the 11th verse right through the end here. The headline at beginning, just in advance of verse 11, is a story about David's prosperity. Okay, David's prosperity relative to Hiram, king of Tyre, and all that he sent to him. He took more concubines, although I can't see how could be construed as prosperity, except it be held in a political sense. More concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. There were sons, a lot of sons, a lot of daughters. And their names are given. But then verse number 17 is where we want to light on. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. He heard it. He went down to the hold. Philistines also came, spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. It seems like that was a favorite tactic of the Philistines. Even from the time that David was a young teenager and he first met Goliath, they like to spread themselves out. Sort of reminds me like a big old peacock, you know, strutting around with all of his feathers out there for everybody to see like he's some big deal, you know. Philistines were like that. Well, they came and spread themselves. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" You know, that's a good thing David prayed there. David prayed. Before he stepped in it, he asked God. And the Lord said to David, "Go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." Now that's a great word of assurance. If you're going to have to fight an enemy, if you and I are going to have to fight spiritual battles, it's a good thing to have the assurance of God that he's going to deliver us. If you don't have that assurance, don't fight. Don't get in a fight. But anyhow, he goes on this way. David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon my enemies," just like he said he was going to do, "as a breach of waters." Therefore he called, sort of like gathering all the Philistines at the foot of the great Hoover Dam and dynamiting it while they're there. What happens to all the water backed up in that reservoir? All of a sudden, whew, and that's the picture he's painting right here, more or less. And it says there in verse 21, "There they left their images." Whoa. What did David do with them? He burned them. Had he scooped them all up, what do you suppose would have happened to those images when they got home? Put a little decoration up on your kitchen counter window, and you come there, every good dutiful housewife, when she comes to do her dishes in the daytime, before she does, she bows her head to the idol on the windowsill. That's exactly what they would have done. Over and over and over in Israel's history, they did just that. But here they burned them. But look at verse number 22. These guys will not take no for an answer. You give them a beating one time, you'd think they'd learn their lesson and stay away, but here they come again. And they spread themselves all out again. Now, enter wisdom. Absent presumption. Never presume on the past providential mercies of God. Here's what he did. David inquired of the Lord. He said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so. You know what? David could have, like a lot of people do. Hey, these guys were a piece of cake the first time. They're as dumb as a rock. Here they come again, and jump right out there and proceed to give them a second beating. Because if we got them the first time, we'll get them the second time. But know what did David do? He does what we all ought to do when we face down the enemies of the flesh. When we understand that we are pitted against the prince and the power of the air, and when we understand that our enemies are not flesh and blood, we do well to do exactly what David did here and stop to pray and ask God for guidance. And you notice what God didn't say to him? Hey, just repeat your steps, go up there and get them again. No, a different tactic this time. Go around behind them. Go around behind them. And whenever you hear the sound of the going, some people say, what was that? What was that? Personal opinion, that was the mighty wind of the Holy Spirit of God swooping into the battlefield. Because absent the Spirit, there is no hope for victory. And therein lies the ordination for our peace. We have the right to be assured of every confidence, every favor of God, if we order our steps in His Word. If our eyes have been opened to the wondrous works of the law, we can pretty much be assured that God has ordained peace for us. He as much has said so. Over and over in the New Testament, before He went to heaven, He says, "My peace I give unto you." He concludes the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 21, with one of the great benedictions of Scripture. "Now the God of peace, that great shepherd of the sheep, give you peace." Peace. What's peace? Peace comes by knowing that my steps are in the Word. I'm in the path of God. My eyes are upon the Word. And no iniquity has dominion over me. What disturbs and destroys your peace and mind? It is sin. Somewhere, I think it's in the book of Psalms, early on in the book of Psalms, there's something about the memorization of Scripture. I'm thinking of the words escaping my brain here today. Thank you, Roger. You're a swell guy. Yes. Say that again. Say it.
"My word have I hid in my heart that I should not sin against thee."
Okay, there it is. There it is. "Thy word have I hid in my heart," memorized it. On any event or any occasion that befalls you, there should be sufficient recollection of the word that you have given yourself to read day in and day out to guide you into making the wise choice that you must make to honor God. I leave you with those thoughts. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, taken from a prayer of David out of the Scriptures. Lord, direct our attention to you at all times. May our focus be upon you. May our love for you have no rival. None. Bless these dear souls today for Jesus' sake. Amen.